Isaiah chapter 55 is where we'll be this morning. And we all know that there's moments in our lives where we have an experience or something changes and we know we can never go back. Ashton and I realized this firsthand when we brought our daughter home from the hospital. When we got home and we realized, yeah, it's not just kicking up and hanging out anymore. It's like we're on right now, right? We knew that, and we wouldn't change that. Thankful for the Lord's provision, wouldn't go back. But it was one of those realizations of our life is now going to be forever different. There's no way, based on what has just happened, that we can just naturally go back to the old way of living. And I think that same thing is true for us when we put our faith in Christ. That is such a significant, life-altering, life-transforming event that we cannot go back and live the way we used to live. And that's what Isaiah 55 really talks about here this morning. Isaiah 55 actually flows out of response to the work of the suffering servant. So we spent the last 2 weeks in Isaiah 52 and 53. We looked at the suffering servant, who we know is Jesus, what he did on behalf of his people. And then chapters in Isaiah 54 and 55 really flow out of response to that finished work. For the sake of time, we're not covering chapter 54, but in it, God promises to enter into an everlasting covenant of peace with his people, ultimately anticipating the new covenant that was to come in Jesus. And Isaiah 55 then gives practical action step responses for God's people in light of what Jesus has done. So Isaiah 55 this morning gives us three ways that we should live in light of the finished work of Jesus. We're going to see that the text is going to call us to drink God's water. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. It's going to call us to seek God's ways. And it's also going to call us to trust God's word. Again, we'll see these. We'll go through these as we walk through the text. But before we begin in reading, would you join me in prayer as we turn to God's word together this morning? Father, we are again are grateful for your word, and we just ask that you be with us in this time. We know that apart from your spirit, we cannot rightly understand these things. We cannot rightly apply them to our lives. We cannot rightly love and obey you. So we ask that your spirit would work in this time to move in our hearts to respond in worship and obedience and in faith in your son, Jesus. So lead us to that end this morning. And it's in your son's name we ask these things. Amen. Let's begin reading Isaiah chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, and an everlasting sign that shall never be cut off. So again, our first point this morning is this: drink God's water. Drink God's water. These opening verses of Isaiah 55 are what I'm calling kind of an emphatic invitation sandwich. That it kind of begins and ends with a similar call, and the middle piece is just a little bit different. Right? In verse 1, we see this emphatic call to come, right? Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Again, emphatic that this call to come to the Lord is repeated 4 times. And again, notice who the invitation is for. It's for everyone that thirsts. There's a promise that those who thirst, there will be water given. It's an invitation for those who have no money. The Lord says, come, buy food, drink, even though you have money, and this is without price. Which if this was a merchant way of speaking, this would be a bad way to run a business. Right? Nobody runs a business thinking, how can we not make any money? Right? Even a not-for-profit exists in some sense to make a profit, otherwise it goes under. So it's kind of startling, interesting language here to begin this invitation. And the invitation is further clarified, by the end of verse 2 and really spilling into verse 3. Where it says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, again, come to me. Hear that your soul may live. This invitation of God saying, hey, come, really involves 2 actions. It involves listening and eating, right? Listen diligently. Incline your ear. Hear, right? These phrases repeated 3 times here. This is one of the greatest problems in Isaiah's own day, right? As we've seen all throughout Isaiah, one of the greatest problems of God's people is that they had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. I mean, they could physically hear just fine, but they were not understanding. They were not taking the words of God to heart and living in response to them. What Isaiah is getting at here is that because of the work of the servant, one day that problem is going to be fixed. That because the servant dies as a substitute on behalf of his people, one of the effects is that God's people will have ears now to hear. They will be able to listen diligently. They will be able to incline their ear. They will be able to hear because of the work of the servant. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was told, hey, your ministry is going to largely fall on deaf ears. Remember, all the way back in Isaiah 6, he said, hey, most people are not going to respond to your ministry. In fact, your ministry is going to be mostly a ministry of hardening. But Isaiah's ministry anticipates a greater ministry of Jesus one day, where that though Jesus, even in Jesus' day, many rejected him, yet through the success of his ministry, many ears were opened. Many eyes were given sight. And hence the emphasis here is on obedience, responding appropriately, responding correctly to the words of God. What God says will go into the ear and will actually sink down to the heart, and change will be the result. So there's an invitation to come listen, to hear what God has to say. There's also this invitation to come and eat, to eat what is good, to delight in rich food. I think the language there encapsulates this idea of satisfaction, that listening and obeying and responding to the word of God is actually satisfying. It actually brings sustenance and satisfaction. Hence, the water and the food that we read about in verse 1 is ultimately to listen to the words of God and to respond and see that this is good. This is satisfying. This is right. Thus, in these opening verses, God invites his people to come listen to him and to enjoy him. He has water for the thirsty to drink. It is water. It is food that will lead to true life and satisfaction. So again, that's kind of the bread of this invitation sandwich. But if we notice the middle, there's kind of a stark contrast given in verse 2. Notice the beginning of verse 2, where it says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? In other words, he's asking these people, why would you buy something that's not really bread? Why would you work for something that's not actually going to bring satisfaction? Right, if we think about our own consumer habits, we don't buy things because we hope they make our lives worse. Right, when there's an advertisement that says, hey, this is gonna make everything better, we think, okay, that's great. Right, we don't buy it thinking, man, I really hope this decreases my quality of living. Right, we don't go to the grocery store and say, man, I really hope this food doesn't fill me up. No, we don't do that, right? God is saying living apart from him is like that, eating food that does not satisfy, pursuing things that do not lead to true life, and joy, and eternal life. Thus, again, the invitation that God is making is for those who are thirsty and hungry, but are not being sustained by the food and water they're partaking in. For those who are working and recognize, man, this is not bringing what I thought it would be. To them, God emphatically says, come. He says, eat, drink, and be satisfied. He says, listen and live. In other words, God is saying, don't pursue the things that don't lead to life. Don't pursue a life of unbelief, rejecting God. Don't pursue a life of idolatry, giving the worship of God to other created things. Don't live a life of rebellion and rejection of God, pursuing your own sinful desires. Instead, God is saying, come and pursue me. Listen to my words. Obey my commands. And in this, you will find this is true life. Knowing God in right relationship. Again, as we've already noted, all of this is intimately tied to the work of the servant. And this becomes increasingly clear in the rest of verses 3, 4, and 5, where he says, hey, for those who come, you will make an everlasting covenant with them. It's going to be a covenant that is like God's covenant with David. Without getting too far into the weeds of parsing all these things out, verse 4 kind of explains what David was supposed to be. He was supposed to be a witness to the peoples, meaning that David, as the king, was supposed to represent God to the surrounding nations around them, saying, this is what God is like. You can tell by the way I live that this is what God is like. He would be a commander of the peoples, which David does to an extent, but not fully. Again, David doesn't perfectly live these things out, but God promises one day, hey, there's going to be someone coming from David's line that will do this. And the New Testament makes it clear that it is Jesus Christ alone. That Jesus is the ultimate witness of God. For he is God in human flesh. God himself taking on a human nature and representing perfectly who God is. If we want to know what God is like, look at Jesus, the perfect witness of who God is. Jesus is the ultimate leader and commander. We know that one day every knee, every tongue, or every tongue will confess, every knee will bow to the risen, resurrected Jesus. He is the one who will call nations to himself so that they would know him rightly, as verse 5 says, actually connecting all the way back to Isaiah chapter 2. Thus, the life and satisfaction that's promised in these opening verses is directly, in fact, exclusively connected to Jesus, the suffering servant. Jesus was acutely aware of this in his own life. Two clear examples, even from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well, right? And she comes to draw water, and he promises her, hey, I actually have living water. I have water for you to drink that you will never become thirsty ever again. Later in John chapter 7, at the end of this feast, Jesus gets up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus fully aware that this living water, this life-satisfying water is actually him. All this to say that the life and satisfaction found here in Isaiah 55 is ultimately found in Jesus. The invitation at the beginning of Isaiah 55 is to come, drink God's water, Jesus, and be satisfied. Again, this only happens through Jesus alone. So what does that mean for us this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus. To you, I would say this, know this, whatever it is that you're chasing for satisfaction in this life will not deliver. It may bring pleasure, to be sure, but it will not truly satisfy. Chasing the things of this world or the desires of your flesh or the riches of this world or whatever it might be, you can accumulate all those things, but your heart will never be truly satisfied because those things weren't created to satisfy you. Those things aren't the living water that God promises. It's only faith in Jesus. So if you don't know Jesus, your first step to be satisfied is to repent and believe in him. Find forgiveness in the finished work of Jesus alone. Be made right with God. Enjoy relationship with God, which is what you were created to do. And as you do that, you'll recognize God satisfies those who come to him in faith. For the believer this morning, it's a reminder that our satisfaction must primarily, foundationally be found in God. Kind of two ways that this maybe plays out in our own lives. One, it's a reminder of why we need to put to death the deeds of our flesh. Those sinful desires, those sinful habits, those sinful convictions that we might have, we are called to put those things away. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6, verse 21. He asks, what fruit are you getting now from things that you were once ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. Again, the reminder that pursuing a life of sin does not satisfy. Again, it may bring pleasure, to be sure. That's why it's a temptation. But it will not satisfy. It will not feed us like God will. It will not satisfy the thirst that we have that only Jesus can satisfy. Those sinful desires, those sinful habits, those things that we used to live for, used to enjoy, no longer can truly satisfy us in God. So it's a reminder that we must put those things off and find our satisfaction first and foremost in right relationship with God. And it reminds us too that we must fight to put off discontentment in our own life. Right? We can always find a way to be dissatisfied with our circumstances. Right? Maybe we feel like, man, I'm just not getting attention. I'm putting in work, but nobody's noticing what I'm doing. Or you might think, man, I wish I just had a better job where it was more flexible or I could make more money so I could have my stuff. Maybe it's like, man, I just want a better body. I don't like the way this one looks and I want a better one. Maybe it's thinking, man, I just want free time. I just want to get to that retirement where I can just kick back and just check out of life finally. But friends, those things will not truly satisfy. There's an appropriate place to pursue some of those things, to be sure. But if we aren't first satisfied in Jesus, we're going to be extremely dissatisfied in those things. And we're going to be grumblers and complainers and angry all the time because we're not satisfied first in God. Rather, we're trying to find satisfaction in the things that God is supposed to be found in. It's like if we only ate junk food. Junk food is good. I love cookies. I love cake. I love candy. What kid would turn those things away? But if we only eat those things, guess what? It's not going to be good for us. It might satisfy us. It might taste good for the moment, but it's not going to sustain us in the long run. In fact, it's going to be probably very detrimental to our health. The same way, pursuing our flesh, pursuing contentment in the wrong things will not truly satisfy us. It will not truly sustain us. The way of true contentment is only found first in right relationship with Jesus. So believer, may we be satisfied this morning in him. Whatever our lot is in this life, may our satisfaction be in him, who he is and what he has done for us on the cross. Let us continually drink God's water and be satisfied. Second point this morning is this: seek God's ways. Seek God's ways. See this idea really communicated in verses 6-9. And verse 6 really opens up with a sense of urgency. Notice with me: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. In other words, now is the time to seek the Lord. Now is the time to call upon his name in salvation. The implication is that there is one day an expiration date where the Lord will not be able to be found, where this invitation will not be extended. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 2, where he says, God is patient and kind to us in our sin because he's intending to lead us to repentance. It's not so that we can go enjoy the world and say, okay, when I'm older, maybe I'll come back to God. No, it's a call to seek God now and walk in repentance. In fact, that's exactly what Isaiah describes in verse 7. Right, the clear call is let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Unless we think that's someone else, that is all of us in our sinful condition. That the Bible is clear that no one is righteous. No, not even one. None of us are good enough on our own. We like to think we are because we'll compare ourselves, well, we're not like those people. But the scriptures are clear, none of us measure up to God. By comparison, all of us are wicked and guilty and sinful before him. The question then becomes, how do we deal with this? How can we fix this condition? How can we move from unrighteous to righteous, from guilty to innocent? And Isaiah has actually already answered that question for us. The answer is the suffering servant. He will die as a substitute for his people. He will take their sin upon him so that they might receive mercy and forgiveness instead. Through his death, he will make many to be accounted righteous. That's what we see in the remainder of verse 7. Notice the last two lines. For those who are pursuing these things, it says, let him return to the Lord, that God may have compassion on him. Return to God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's amazing. The solution for us in our unrighteousness is not do better. The solution is not redefine morality. And it's not to be apathetic saying, hey, who knows, we'll see how this all shakes out. No, it's to return to the Lord. Come to Him. Repent and seek after God. And notice what meets us there when we do that. Compassion. Abundant pardon. Not just pardon, abundant pardon. Which is unexpected because we know when we're in the wrong or we break a rule or hurt a relationship, we expect consequences, right? If I get pulled over for speeding and they give me a ticket, my first response can't be, well, that's not fair, right? I knew the speed limit was 55. I was maybe cruising at 80. If I get pulled over, I shouldn't say, well, you can't charge me anything. No, I'm clearly in the wrong. I should expect a consequence. I should be excited if they say, hey, I'm going to let you off with a warning, but I shouldn't expect that because I'm in the wrong. Thus, notice how striking it is that God, how God treats us in this moment. We deserve the punishment for our sin. We deserve the full weight of justice for that. Yet God says when we return to Him, we find compassion. We find abundant pardon. He does not deal with us according to our sins. Why? Because Jesus has taken care of that on our behalf. Justice isn't swept onto the rug, it's just taken by someone in our place. Because Jesus took those sins on Himself. Jesus paid the price. Jesus made atonement. And now we get to enjoy mercy and forgiveness forever in Him. Praise the Lord. And verses 8 and 9 really unpack how God can do this. Notice verse 8, probably one that we're familiar with. Where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And this stands in stark contrast to verse 7, right, where it says the wicked man to forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Whereas our ways, our thoughts by default are unrighteous and wicked, not so with God. His ways are righteous. His ways are good. His thoughts are pure. His thoughts are right. Indeed, verse 9 makes this contrast even more clear and even greater. Right? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The goodness and purity and righteousness of God in His ways and His thoughts is so much greater than ours. Our temptation in our flesh is to say, God is mostly like me. But friends, the scriptures are clear. God is far greater than any single one of us. He is so much more righteous. He is so much more perfect. He is so much greater than we can ever imagine. And we don't even compare by comparison. We're not even in the same planet, the same realm as Him. Right? It's like prime Michael Jordan versus a second grader at recess. No contest. Doesn't even compare. Or the middle school band student with Beethoven. No offense to middle school band students. But not even in the same class, right? Maybe someday. But not in the same class, right? Again, the implication is God's ways are greater. So we must forsake our sinful ways of living and instead conform ourselves to Him. To pursue His righteous ways rather than our old sinful ways. Knowing that God is compassionate and He is one who will abundantly pardon us when we return to Him in faith. So what does that look like for our own lives? Well, again, maybe you're here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus. Again, the first step for you is not to seek God's ways, but first to believe God in the gospel. To again, repent of your sins and trust in Him. And this section gives us great hope that we may think, man, I have really messed up. My life is a mess. I have made a mess of things. I've sought what is evil and there's no way God could forgive me. The good news is in verse 7 here. Return to the Lord, for He will meet you with compassion. Return to the Lord, for He will abundantly pardon. So if you're here this morning and you think, man, there's no way God could save someone like me, know this, He can. He will meet you with compassion and abundant pardon if you would come to Him in genuine repentance and faith and finding life in Him. So do that this morning. For the believer, this is a good reminder for us to seek God's ways. That must be true of our lives, that we are conforming our lives to doing things God's way and not our ways. To think according to like how God might think, not our own human way of reasoning. And it's also a reminder for us to return to God when we're trapped in our sin. Because even as we follow Jesus, we're still going to have moments or seasons in our lives where we fall short, where we feel burdened or broken down or trapped in the sin that maybe we thought, hey, I didn't think this would come back, but here it is. The plea here is to return to the Lord, for he will have compassion. He will abundantly pardon. For remember this, Christ died to make you right with God. So when we're trapped in our sin, our first step isn't to make ourselves right and then go to God. The first step is immediately flee, run to the presence of God. Find compassion and mercy as we need it. And the implication then is to then seek God's ways. God's not just a, I can clean myself off and then go back to the way I was living. No, it's clean ourselves off so that we can live the way that is right now. So believer, put to death your sin. Take that seriously. Take appropriate measures. If you find yourself trapped in sin, tell someone about it. Take appropriate measures to find help and victory in those things. And don't wallow in guilt, but repent and trust in Jesus' work. And keep moving forward. Keep pursuing righteousness, all enabled by God's grace. To be sure, we do not deserve this treatment. We do not deserve God's compassion, God's mercy, God's grace. Hence, it's mercy, compassion, and grace. It's undeserved by default. But praise be to God, this is how God treats us in Christ. That Jesus did truly pay it all, so we can go to him in our time of need. God is patient towards us. He is gracious towards us. He will pardon our iniquities. So believer, return to him and then seek his ways. Third point this morning is this. Trust God's word. Trust God's word. Verses 10 through 13 really give abundant assurance to the people of God. In verses 10 and 11, God reassures his people that his word will accomplish exactly what it is supposed to do. And to illustrate that, he gives this example of the rain and the snow. Right? He says, hey, the rain comes down, it snows, and it waters the earth. Right? Our plants, our crops, our grass, these things grow. Obviously, we can water them, but largely we are greatly helped when it rains, and God allows those things to grow. And when it rains, the water doesn't come down and say, just kidding, I'm going back up. Right, when it snows, even though maybe we don't love that, the snow's not going to be like, all right, cool, I'll go back up and not accomplish this watering purpose. No, it's coming to stay. It's going to accomplish exactly what God has sent it down for. In the same way, just as God successfully waters the earth through the rain and the snow, so too does God's watering word of life accomplish its purpose. It will succeed in the thing that God sends it to do. Which is, I think, something sometimes we can just take for granted, right? Because our words are not like this. If you've raised children, you know your words only have so much effect. If you've worked with middle schoolers at a summer camp, you know your words only have so much effect. I don't go into that thinking, okay, if I tell them one time, they're gonna be quiet and go to bed. No, I'm putting my armor on, I'm ready to go to war, right? We gotta get some sleep, right? But not so with God. He doesn't have to keep saying and it not accomplishing. No, what God says will happen. When he is determined to bring life, life is exactly what will result. In fact, that life is really described in the rest of verses 10 and 11. Again, this watering language is how God is going to restore and bring his people into right relationship with him. God is ultimately the author of this new life that's promised in Scripture. He is going to create it, and he is going to succeed in applying it. I mean, if God determines to save, he's going to do it. That word, that of life, will accomplish exactly what God has sent it forth to accomplish. So 10 and 11 give great assurance, and then 12 and 13 describe the results of that life. That in the beginning of verse 12, it says, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The language here is return from exile. It's like a new exodus of sorts, which God accomplishes through the work of his suffering servant, Jesus. Even as we already saw there, peace and joy is the result of the finished work of Jesus for his people. We see even in the rest of verse 12 that creation is exalting God and worshiping him for his saving work. Paul famously talks about this in Romans 8, that creation is longing and ready to exalt God for the new creation. In verse 13, we see instead of death or thorns or briars, there's instead life. Instead of dryness and drought, there is vegetation and life springing forth. You know, all throughout the book of Isaiah, we've seen this, that that is connected to the realities of Jesus and the new life that he promises if we trust in him. You see, at the end of verse 13, that eternal life will forever testify to God's glory and salvation. Meaning that eternity is for God, but we get to benefit from it. Meaning as we enjoy God for all of eternity in the new creation, for those who trust in Jesus, our lives for all of eternity will be evidence, will be signposts of the glorious work of God and salvation that he has done in our lives. Praise be to him. And the certainty of verses 12 and 13, again, is grounded in verses 10 and 11. Because God's word never fails, the future realities of 12 and 13 are certain. To be sure, we get to actually enjoy some of that in this life. Part of the new covenant is enjoyed in this life, but the fullness will come in all eternity when we get to enjoy God face to face. So practically, what does this mean for our own lives this morning? Well, I think the implication here is clear. We must trust God's word. It never fails. It always accomplishes exactly what it's sent out to do, even if that's not what we want it to do. It's never a lie or a half-truth. We can always trust God in his word, which means that when God says that, hey, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, we can believe that. Our old labels of sin no longer primarily define us. We may struggle with those, but they don't primarily define us because now we're a new creation in Christ. He and his righteousness defines us, not ultimately our sin. When God says that we are actually forgiven in Christ, he means that. We can trust that. We don't have to work for his forgiveness or do something to prove our genuineness. Saying, God, look, I'm serious. You should give me forgiveness. No. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of the finished work of Jesus. It means that we can trust God with the future so we don't have to worry or be anxious in this present moment. That even if the world is losing their mind and scared of wars and all kinds of turmoils and everything, even when our families are struggling, even when suffering seems to be having the final word in our lives, God will see us through. We can trust him in that. Doesn't minimize those things. Those things are real, but God will see us through. He will be with us. He may grant freedom, or at the very least, he will grant endurance. And we will see him more gloriously, more perfectly, more beautifully on the other side. God never wastes these things. And we can trust his words, for they are certain, they are steady, and they are sure. Praise be to God. Ultimately, Isaiah 55 this morning reminds us of what our lives in Christ ought to look like. They're to be marked by drinking God's water, finding our lasting true satisfaction in relationship with him more than anything else in this world. They're to be marked by seeking God's ways, right? Forsaking the old way we used to live and pursuing him, knowing that he is compassionate and abundantly pardoning our sins. They're also to be marked by trusting God's word, for it is the only true word of full assurance in this life. So the work of Christ in our lives does not leave us the same. As we see here, it cannot leave us the same. It forever transforms us to love God and want to live for him. So may it have that effect in our lives. May our hearts and may our minds, may our lives be motivated by his grace to seek him, delight in him, be satisfied in him, and ultimately to trust him come whatever may. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness of the gospel. We know that apart from you, we are doomed. We have no hope. We have no way to find joy and life and satisfaction. So we thank you for these sweet reminders from Isaiah 55, that satisfaction in life is found first in you. So may it be true of our lives. May our hearts be motivated and encouraged to forsake our old ways and to seek the things that are above, to seek your way of living, knowing that this is right. And may our hearts be encouraged by the truthfulness and trustworthiness of your word, knowing that even if it doesn't work the way we want it to, we can trust it is accomplishing exactly what you have sent it to do. Help us to relinquish our desire for our ways and to submit to yours. And give us great hope in the life that is to come in your son, Jesus. Stir our hearts and our affections in these things, God, that we again would delight ourselves in you. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen.